specifically in his word. And so what we need to do is soak our minds in the worldview of the scriptures and allow that to kind of come out of us when we're put in contact with various situations in life. And I think regarding evangelism, one of the most fundamental realities that we need to consider is how evangelism relates to the glory of God, hence the title, Evangelism and the Glory of God. I want to do this, to approach this question, and I'll kind of stop and we can have interaction. I don't know if that's, I'm just kind of going. Okay, very good. If you have any questions at any point, just raise your hand. We'll stop. We'll talk about that. It's more important that learning takes place than I finish my notes. So the evangelism and the glory of God. I want to shape this kind of our conversation by asking two questions. The first question is, what is God doing in the world? And then the second question is, how is he doing it? What is God doing in the world? And then secondly, how is he doing it? And I kind of want to pull a Romeo and Juliet here and tell you the ending before we get there. And I'm going to say this. So God, what is he doing in the world? God is seeking to glorify himself through the salvation of his people. God is seeking to glorify himself through the salvation of his people. And how is he doing that? Through evangelism. So that's my whole lesson. If you get that, you've gotten the entire thing. What is God doing in the world? He is seeking to glorify himself through the salvation of his people. And how is he doing that? He is doing that through evangelism, or the preaching of the gospel. Now, if somebody were to ask you on the street and ask you the question, why should you evangelize? Why should you do this? The answer we would probably give is well, he tells us. It says in the Bible, evangelize. And you'd be absolutely right. Sorry, I'm still getting used to using the PowerPoint here. So the command to evangelize. The first place that you might turn is to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now you might say, well, Paul's talking to Timothy here. Timothy's a pastor, so you should say, well, pastors have the responsibility to evangelize. And you'd be absolutely right. But the thing about pastors is that there's no difference in kind between a pastor and his people. So the command, do the work of an evangelist, is directed at the pastor precisely because the pastor is supposed to set the pace in doing evangelism for everybody so that everybody can look to the pastor and see his manner of life and imitate him. You have a tangible, touchable, physical example of the Lord Jesus Christ in an elder, in a board of elders, in a pastor. But then secondly, so pastors are the best examples of functional Christians. But secondly, and probably most importantly, is the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 18 and 20. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, the core command there is make disciples, and we do that by going to them. So this is active. We seek out the world. We invade the world with the gospel. We baptize them, which is the external symbol of our inclusion in the new covenant and therefore within the church. That's what baptism is. So you preach the gospel, people believe, are saved. In other words, they're included in the new covenant. And then we baptize them as an external demonstration that that is true of them. And then lastly, we teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded us. But the key connection here is to the core command, make disciples. Make disciples, Jesus says. You can't make disciples without preaching the gospel. You can't make disciples without evangelism. And that's crucial to grasp from this because, strictly speaking, the word evangelism does not occur in this passage. So the central command is make disciples, and that can't happen unless we participate in evangelism. Now, this is really interesting to see this play out in the examples of Jesus and the apostles. So, for instance, in Luke chapter 9, verse 6, "And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." So this is Jesus sending out his 12 disciples to preach the gospel and to heal, to do what Jesus did. And then, again, you have Matthew chapter 4, verse 25, which is, "And he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." So this was Jesus' practice himself. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand.'" And here's the content of the gospel, the good news: "Repent and believe in the gospel." And then exceedingly interesting is this passage, which is Acts 14:21. "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples." They preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. It's talking about Paul's ministry there. So you have preaching the gospel results in making disciples. And that plugs back into Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus says, "Go make disciples." Well, how do you do that? By preaching the gospel. So you have the reality that we are to do this. We're commanded to do this, and this is sufficient for us if we're seeking to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us to, and we do it. But to gain that sense of conviction, it's important for us to get to the level of why. Why does he tell us? So the first step in getting to that level is to acknowledge that evangelism is not the point of the church. It is the tool that the church uses to accomplish the point of the church. Evangelism is the tool, but God's glory is the goal, which gets back to what I said earlier. God's ultimate goal is his own glory in all things, his own glory in all things, and specifically in the salvation of his people. Now, it's kind of a shocking statement for a lot of people, so am I just making this up? Am I just, you know, following the Reformation tradition without any reason? No, I believe that the scripture does teach this. So Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." Similarly, Isaiah 48 verse 11, for my own sake I will act, for how can my name be profane? And my glory I will not give to another. God is such that he cannot give his glory to another and remain God. It's definitional for God to possess his own glory, to get glory, because that is who he is, which is why he says, "My glory, the glory that belongs to me, I will not give to another. I'm not going to put somebody else in the place where they receive the glory that is due to me." And we'll get at why a little bit later. So this, I think when you grasp this, completely transforms your worldview on a whole lot of issues. So for instance, creation. The reason why God created the world was not just so that we can enjoy it and, you know, look at pretty waterfalls and mountains and things like that, but because, as it says in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. So we look at creation, and we're supposed to see, oh, this points to something that's greater, something that's bigger. That's why creation exists. Same thing, Revelation, the Bible. Why do we have the Bible? Is it just so that we can live a better life or have a better day by reading it every morning? I think it's actually more along the lines of it exists so that we can learn about God. We can behold his glory, behold the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. And similarly, heaven. Why does heaven exist? Is it just because it's a place where we can not have pain or a big family reunion or, you know, those kinds of things? Yeah, but the ultimate goal of all those things is so that we can glorify God in perfected, resurrected bodies forever and ever and ever. So it totally transforms everything about your worldview. God does everything. Everything that God does, including creation, providence, revelation, salvation, everything he does for his own sake. He does for his own glory. So you have all things, right? And part of all things is salvation. So God also does all things for salvation. If God ultimately seeks his glory in all things, then God is seeking his own glory in the salvation of sinners. I'm going to skip this part, but scripture proofs. So Isaiah chapter 43, verses 6 and 7. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone whom I have called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even who I have made. There's some really fascinating things going on in this text, especially when you see the word created and the word formed. Where are those words used in Scripture? Genesis, right? So what he's saying is, my sons from afar, think of son of God, Adam, which is what Luke calls him in the second chapter of his gospel. The son of God comes from afar. My daughters from the ends of the earth, which is a technical term used to talk about the Messiah's domination over all the world. Everyone whom I have called by my name and have created for my glory, whom I have formed and made. He's talking about a new creation. A new creation where Adam, as it were, comes back in all of us, perfected because of the work that this Messiah is going to do. Just, what? Yes, exactly, exactly. And we become recreated Adam, men, you know, human beings in him. And that's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Does anybody know that verse by memory? A new creation, right? So this is an Old Testament thing, not just Paul. Another scripture proof. But the point of that is that he does salvation for his own sake, not for the sake of us merely. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. And again, we have Ephesians chapter 1, that very famous passage. I won't read this whole thing, but you can kind of see, maybe, the underlined portions. To the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. Everything that he does in adoption, everything that he does in election, everything that he does according to the counsel of his own will and lavishing his grace upon us in Christ Jesus, sealing us with the promised Holy Spirit, all of that is to the praise of his glorious grace. I can't help but point out the fact that there's three of them, and that's a Trinitarian reality. So you have Jesus Christ, you have God the Father, and you have the Holy Spirit in order there. I'll let you explore that on your own time. Just because God does all these things for his own glory doesn't mean that there's also other things that he's doing. So he does it for his own glory. He does salvation for his own glory, but he also does it in a secondary way to save us, to make us happy, to make us fulfilled in him, to give us purpose, those types of things. So I want to stop here and have some interaction or questions. Do you have any thoughts on this? Yeah. Yeah.
So this is my stumbling block, and it has been forever.
Mm-hmm.
So everything's for God's glory, and I, in my human, I still stumble. He created some people for destruction. All the suffering ultimately somehow glorifies him more. How do you answer people when they ask you that?
Sure. There's a few ways that you can answer that question. Have you ever heard of the diamond on the black backdrop illustration before? Do you know what I'm talking about? So when you go to a jeweler, you say you've got a nice young man who's planning on asking a young lady to marry him. He goes to the jeweler, and he's looking for a diamond to put on this ring. And the jeweler, when he wants to display the beauty of the diamond, he doesn't put it on a white backdrop. He takes out a nice velvet black cloth and he puts it down, and with the light on it in the right direction, with the black backdrop, it makes the diamond stand out in brilliant relief so that the diamond seems more beautiful. In fact, not just seems more beautiful, but actually shines out in its full beauty because of the black backdrop. And that's kind of a similar dynamic. That's what's happening in what's happening here, because the glory of God's grace is only demonstrated when we see it in contrast to his wrath, when we see it in contrast to his judgment. And that's actually exactly the point that Paul makes in Romans 9. It's not just that, you know, he predetermined these people to destruction, which it doesn't technically say it like that. It's that he did it so that the vessels of mercy might behold the glory of his grace. I'm paraphrasing at this point. But the idea is that God is, the point of all history, and this plugs back into what we were talking about, is that God is showing something about himself. God is showing us his attributes. He is showing us who he is by the world that he has created and by how he is unfolding it over time. That'd be the root. There's a lot there to unpack, obviously, but that would be the starting place, is that you have to view salvation and judgment through the lens of God is demonstrating about him something about himself, and that supersedes any other concern, and that all other concerns fall underneath that. Does that make sense? Yeah.
The way I kind of thought about this is, why could it not be this, that God, who is outside of the bounds of time, knows the past and the future? So he knows if someone is going to, you know, give their life to him, and if they won't, and because he knows the future. But he chooses to make that person anyway because he loves. He wants to, this is one manifestation of his love, is creating humanity.
Yeah.
Is that a reasonable thought?
Yeah, I think that starts getting at another aspect of this, which is God's intent in holding out the gospel is salvation. And therefore, rejection of that is, that's the foundation of the judgment. So nobody goes to hell because they, against their own will. Does that make sense? They all choose that by rejecting Christ. It's not as though somebody said, well, you're not going to believe, and you know, the gun to the head kind of illustration. It's more along the lines of, let me use this illustration instead. This is a little bit more helpful. So sometimes the way that it's depicted is you've got a bunch of people drowning in a lake, right? And God saving some of them is, well, he could save all of them, but he jumps into the lake and he only fishes out, you know, half of them, and the rest drowned. In that illustration, the reason why half were saved is because he didn't save all of them. He could have, but he chose not to, right? But there's a problem with that illustration because it actually gets the identity of the people who drown wrong. The better illustration is you've got a castle, and you've got rebels in the castle, and the rebels have taken over the castle and are wreaking havoc because they hate the king, and they've stolen his son, and they've killed his son, and God judges them for that, even though he says all who come out of the castle and, you know, pledge their loyalty to me, I will forgive unconditionally, and you can be in fellowship with me, the king. And the reason why he judges the castle is because they don't do that. So there's a moral aspect to this too.
We have to be a little careful when we say, well, God knows what this person's going to choose, because God more than just knows, right?
Yeah.
So we have to be kind of careful there. Not yeah. Like God's hoping somebody's going to do something. I don't know.
Yeah. No, there is definitely, like I said, there's a lot. There's a lot to this question, but
For me, the more I get to know about the God in this Bible, the more I realize what I don't understand, that this God is so large, he won't fit in the head, but he doesn't share with me who's not going to. So from my end of it,
yeah,
his job is to evangelize to all of them, not knowing who it is, and then let God sort that out. He's going to be fair, but it can't fit in my ear yet how he's going to do that.
Yeah. Kind of goes back to what Psalm 131, you know.
This is what God said, and it's the truth.
Yeah.
I'm going to assent to it.
Yeah.
You know, even though I can't fully understand it because I'm not God.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a secret thing, you know, how that all works. And at the end of the day, I think all of us are forced to say, well, I don't exactly know how it works out, but I do know that I'm told to go and tell my neighbors about what Christ has done to save those who believe in him. Yeah.
I was pretty much going to touch on the same thing, just like you said earlier, if you're an older thinker, why do you need to know?
Yeah. Yeah. And we get little glimpses into the answer that the biblical authors give over time. But those are always for the sake of motivating us or giving us a little insight into why this should happen. I mean, you read Romans 9, 10, 11, it's very technical theological discussion that Paul is having there. But it's for the ultimate goal of saying, you can have hope that this is going to pan out in the end because the Lord will complete his plan. He will do what he's doing with Israel, and election lies underneath all of that. So he gives us a little glimpse of what's going on. But so I don't know if that's helpful at all, but so, yes.
I guess I'm very simplistic, but I just think that, you know, when he talks about he's the potter and we're the clay, I think for being able to realize that Jesus is in my heart or others realize that it's such a gift that he allowed me to be his.
Oh, yeah.
And so, yeah. You know, it brings me to my knees in the sense of, you know, thank you, Lord. I don't understand the rest of it. You're God. I can't get it all, you know, why this or that.
Yeah.
Thank you, Lord, for saving me.
Yeah. I often call it running up to the edge of the abyss. Staring down into the purposes of God and saying, what's the difference between me and my neighbor? You know, what's the difference between me and all of the thousands of people who have rejected the gospel over the course of history? And you end up having to say, it's because of your grace. It's because of your grace. You chose me. Yeah.
That's basically the same answer he gave to Israel, isn't it? Yeah, I did not choose you because you were great or mighty or of great reputation. What's the difference between you and I just chose you because I chose you to demonstrate my glory? And
yeah.
They were to be a light to the other nations, not a distinctive, you know, separation from the other nation. I mean, they were to be a light to the Gentiles so that others could benefit from what God showed them.
Yeah. Yeah. I want to just skip ahead a little bit here because I do get to a point where it actually kind of attacks this from a different angle, and I just need to lay down a couple things. If salvation is all about God, then sometimes the way that the gospel is typically presented is going to be corrected, right? So, for instance, saying, well, come to Jesus and he'll fix your marriage, right? Well, this is not a proper motivation to come to Jesus because then the reason you're coming to Jesus is not because you want him, but because you want a better marriage. But if we realize that God is doing these things for his own glory, we're going to offer it more along the lines of repent and believe and be saved. Salvation being that you may know God and Jesus Christ, his only son, John 17, verse 6. Or believe in God and you'll realize your full potential as a person. You know, the self-actualization, self-realization idea. Or you don't want to go to hell, do you? You know, so believe in God and he'll save you. Not that it's a bad motivation to not want to be judged, but at the same time, there's a greater motivation than that, the glory of God. Or come to Jesus, he'll forgive all your sins, you won't feel guilty anymore, or you'll gain a bunch of friends and spiritual family. So this is kind of gets to the question, if God really is about all his own glory, doesn't that make God selfish? Doesn't that mean that God's an egomaniac? And this is an important question, and this kind of is very closely related to what you're asking. Because we really don't like hanging around people who are all about themselves, right? And so to kind of use language like that that associates God with that kind of person, is it turns us off pretty quickly. So I have three arguments as far as why this is true and why that doesn't make God an egomaniac. Three reasons. So reason one is that God is not an idolater. I define idolatry most fundamentally as esteeming something other than God in your heart more than God. So it's a heart reality. I love something that's not God more than God. And this goes against the central commandment, which is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, Deuteronomy 6:5, which Jesus said is the number one commandment, in which all of the other commandments sum up. And the question is, does that apply to God? Now, we have to remember something about the law, is that the law flows from God's holy character. The law is just a reflection of who God is. So when we read the law and it says, thou shalt not murder, meaning thou shalt prize life, it reflects something about God as the creator of life, and therefore the sustainer of life, and therefore life as being beautiful and something to be protected. Same thing with, thou shalt not commit adultery, you shall be pure. You shall not commit basically sexual immorality by mixing things together that don't mix. Why is that? Well, because God is a faithful God. That's the reason why we have the laws, to tell us who God is, so that we can imitate him, so we can be like him.
If I was trying to be an egomaniac, it would be glorying in something I have that I never gave myself, that I never had a source to. I can claim nothing in any way, shape, or form, either physically or, spiritually.
Yeah.
Myself. God can't appeal to someone higher than himself. This doesn't even make sense to be an idolater to something higher than himself.
Yeah.
Dancing around what your point was here. I'll let you keep going.
Yeah.
That's what was triggered in my mind when you were talking.
Yeah, absolutely. You're going exactly where I'm going. So God commands us to love himself more than anything because that's a reflection of who God is. God is the highest. He is the best. He is the perfection of all being. He is absolutely perfect, and therefore he is deserving of all worship and praise, whereas we're not, right? And that's part of the difference. That's my third reason here. But God's not an idolater. If God loves anything more than he loves himself, he breaks his own law. He doesn't love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, which we need to remind ourselves, did Jesus love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength? Was Jesus God? So there you go. God loves himself more than anything. And that's a Trinitarian reality as well. God loves, the Son loves the Father, the Father loves the Son, because the Father sees in the Son himself perfectly reflected. He loves himself more than all things, and that doesn't make him an egomaniac because it's his nature. He has to, because he is perfect love. Does that make sense? Yeah, if he esteems anything higher than he esteems himself, then God's an idolater, and God's not an idolater. So, reason number two, it is to our greatest benefit that God pursues his own glory in everything. So, what is the greatest benefit that we receive in the gospel? Salvation? Relationship with God. Is that what you're saying?
Reconciliation,
which has to do with relationship, right? Yeah, so God himself. This is why the Puritans love to preach on John 17:6. This is eternal life, that you may know him and your only son that you have sent. That you may know you. Knowledge of God is salvation, which means relationship with God is the substance of what salvation is. So, for God to glorify his own name through our salvation actually brings us the greatest benefit, because he causes us to come to love God's glory above everything else. It ends up accruing to my greatest benefit. Which one of us would say now that upon the revelation of God's glory to us in the gospel, and we see, right, there's an opening of the eyes, there's a removing of the veil, just like it talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, removing of the veil so that we see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ because of the preached gospel. Which one of us is going to say, man, God was selfish to do that? Nobody's gonna say that, because you receive the greatest benefit that there is to receive in life by God invading your life, changing your will, changing your heart, so that you will love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. So, and God does that so that we will love him that way, and that is actually to our greatest benefit. So for God to pursue his own glory in all things actually is the greatest good I could ever receive. So it's part of his plan to make me whole as somebody who's created in his image. Yes.
I also believe that we can't really categorize God. We can't really say that he's egomaniac or that he's selfish, because those are words that we use to describe ourselves, to describe humans, and he is not. He's God. He is above any concept that we could say he is. So we can't say he's selfish, because that's what a human would be. He's not human.
Yeah. You're getting in my thesis topic. How do we use human language to describe God who is transcendent?
Like anger.
Yeah, anger.
I don't believe we can be angry where God can.
Yeah.
I just don't think we have his ability. Maybe for a split instant.
Or even love. You know, say God is love. Is that adequate? You know? Well, the Bible uses it. So that's a scriptural saying. So apparently it's okay to say that. But what are we doing when we say that? You know, how can we actually describe God? There's an element to God is holy, okay? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. Holiness is separateness. He exists in a category different than us. He exists in a mode that we don't exist. He thinks in categories that we can't possibly understand. He makes decisions in ways that you and I don't and can't make decisions. He has a moral code that is he relates to in a different way that we relate to that same moral code. He is different, utterly holy. And that is really the fundamental reality underneath all this. R.C. Sproul's Holiness of God is a great book to read in order to start getting your hands on that idea. So, if we love God's glory above all things, then it is no insult to us that he would pursue the very thing that would make us most happy, which is his own glory. And then reason number three, and then, let's see, final discussion, then we'll wrap up. God is worthy of glory, and we're not. He's worthy of it. Nobody would say that you're puffing up a composer by applauding his work at the end of a concert. Why? He might get puffed up, right? But that doesn't mean that applauding his work is wrong. Why is that true? Yeah, he deserves the recognition for what he's done. He earned it, right? So if God does something and he says, glorify me in this, he deserves it, much like the composer deserves the glory that he gets for his composition. It's very, very similar concepts there. He is God, we are not. He is holy, he is in a class by himself, and therefore the charge of saying that God is egomaniacal assumes that God operates at the same level as we do, which is what you were talking about. For us, it would be to do those things so that people look at us, right? Like, that's the epitome of pride. Whereas the epitome of humility is for you to do something and say, God deserves all of the glory. And then we reflect it back to him, right? But that's not the case for God, because God doesn't operate the same way that we do. God is God, we are not, and therefore it's right for him to do everything for his own glory. And then finally, how does he accomplish this? What is he up to in the world? He is pursuing his own glory in all things, and especially in the salvation of his people. But our second question was, how is he doing that? And the answer is evangelism. By you and me going out and having really difficult conversations with people who don't want to have them, God receives glory through that. In fact, not only does he receive glory through that, that's the mechanism that he is using to accomplish everything in this world. It all hangs on that. The church doesn't grow by osmosis. The church doesn't grow by your, you know, the children's church growth program, right? But just have a lot of kids, then grow the church. You still have to evangelize those kids. They still need to be saved. They need to be born again. A second time. The church only exists if we preach the gospel. And the church, I need to be careful here, the church is the mechanism that God is now using to culminate all things. So we need to preach the gospel. It kind of makes you want to go out and preach the gospel when you realize that God has taken his glory and he's hung it on your proclamation of the gospel. If he's done that, you can be sure that he's going to give you enough strength to do it and to do it properly when the time comes. And I think that's where we're going to stop. Are there any final kind of comments, ideas? Yes.
I was with a couple of young men a couple of days ago whose best friend committed suicide. We were at the scene. The men I was with were probably in their early 30s, mid-30s. They requested a chaplain on the scene, even though they had no church or religious background at all. And so when I asked, how I could help them, they said, well, we really don't believe in God. We really don't believe spiritual anything. But right now, that's not working for us. Mm. So it led to a very interesting conversation.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a very similar kind of story that I could tell as well. But we gotta end here because you guys are probably getting hungry. So let's pray and then we'll be done here. So Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your truth, which motivates us. I pray that it would fling us out into the world to go and preach the gospel to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, that you may have the reward of your suffering, and in so doing that you would be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen.